Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's talk concept for a moment, because of course, New Orleans and what's happened there is on everybody's mind, and everybody that comes through the door is talking about it. Not just New Orleans, all of that Gulf Coast, all of that area that's been wiped out, all of that area that has flooded through the hurricane and stuff. And I feel terrible for the folks who lost everything. I hear stories and stories and watch the news, and I get emails from people that we know in that area, and it's just awful. People have just lost everything. But as Mark and I were talking today at lunch, another thing that you see invariably, inevitably, when you see this kind of tragedy, you also see the basest instincts of human beings come out. And so today I was also watching video of the looting. Have you been watching the looting that's going on down there? Some of which kind of made sense to me. People looting food stores. They've been down there for several days without food. They've got kids. They've got families. There's no one there to pay, but there's food on the shelves, and they're just in there taking food. Okay, I get that. But there were people looting a Walmart, taking big screen TVs and stuff. And the cameras are rolling. There's TV cameras watching them do it as they're coming out with microwaves and TVs and all sorts of stuff. There was one woman who literally walking in, you know, 5-6 inches of water with a cart. And she was taking ribbons and greeting cards and just these little weird odds and ends that you'd go, what do you need that for? That's so peculiar, the stuff that people chose to take. Take some games, video games, oh, get a TV, you know, and oh, some DVDs. And yeah, it's like, where are you going with that? That's what I thought. You've got no home to put it in. You've got no electricity. What are you going to do with that stuff? It just amazed me. But the one that really got me was there is an area by the French Quarter that is like the jewelry center. And a cop called in who said that not only were they looting all of the jewelry stores in the area, but that there were snipers working with the looters, and any cops or uniformed people that came into the area, they were shooting them.
Oh, that's good.
In order to just send the message out, you know, don't come to this area or we'll shoot you, while they're taking all the jewelry. Now, do we need more evidence than that of how depraved humans are? I mean, there's nothing. You're wiped out and people are stealing jewelry and shooting cops. Because what do? They become lawless. When people don't, when humans don't have some kind of hand of authority on them, they do not gravitate upwards. When you say to human beings,
people aren't basically good.
People are not basically good. Isn't that a shock? Yeah.
There is no noble savage.
There's no noble savages. Nope. It doesn't surprise me, and yet I guess the surprise in it is that there are people who continue to think what you just said, that there are noble savages, that there are good in everybody, that there are. You see an event like this, and you watch people once the authority is taken off them. Once the necessity to do good because some force larger than yourself is imposing a standard on you, they don't get better. They get worse. They get greedier. They get crazy. They start robbing and looting. People who, I'm guessing that the woman with the cart taking the DVDs and the ribbons and the cards and stuff, I'm guessing on a normal day she would never risk doing that. She was doing it because there was no more authority. The authority was removed. There were no cops on the street. There was no manager in the store to catch you. There was nobody coming to arrest you. So what did she do? She started taking random stuff because she could. And that is a fundamental principle of the Bible that people just reject. People just are so upset with that notion that we're not inherently good. But all of the universe, all of science, all of nature teaches that same thing. In a vacuum, what do you find? Do you find darkness or light?
Darkness.
You find darkness, absolutely, because that is the natural state of the universe. Empty space reverts to darkness. It takes energy to create light, but the removal of energy the light dissipates and it reverts back to darkness. And all of nature and all of the universe, all of physics, works that way. And yet we want to think that mankind is the exception to that rule, even though when John starts out his gospel, he compares Jesus and calls him the light, and then he says, the light was in the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. What does the darkness signify in that verse?
Depraved human beings.
So, you know, even John starts right out by making the comparison between the energy that creates light, which is God, who is arrayed in light, who lives in the splendor of light, and when he sends his son as a light into the world, the darkness describes the people of the world. The darkness comprehended it not. How can you ignore that kind of language and keep thinking, oh, we're good, and God thinks we're good, and God considers us good, and you find that nowhere. Think about like the beginning of the book of Genesis. You don't see God being particularly active between Cain and Abel and then Noah. You don't find a lot of activity in there outside of him maybe taking Enoch off the planet.
Tower of Babel.
Okay, good enough. In that case, it was a judgment. But I mean positive activity by God. He came down, scattered the people, changed their tongues so that they couldn't communicate and rebel against him. So you've got nothing but judgment, and you've got God judging Cain for slaying Abel. But what do you see of God doing anything positive during that period outside of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord? You find nothing of God's activity. So what is the result of human beings left to themselves on the planet with no authority being exercised against them? There's no law, there's no communication, there's no God coming down and imposing himself on them or doing anything on their behalf that's positive or anything. What's the result? Well, you read that every thought and intention of their heart was only wickedness continually. That's the way it's described that causes God to come and flood the earth and kill off everybody. Because if God does not actively do something, people gravitate downwards. If God doesn't exercise that energy that creates light, people go back to darkness. And you're seeing it again down there in the Gulf Coast. There's no authority over them right now. Nobody's saying, no, don't. And so people who would otherwise probably be good citizens are just gravitating downwards into the darkness, just steal and grab and smash and grab, and hey, there's no authority, so the rules don't count anymore. Never recognizing, never understanding that we human beings, I like this phrase, and I've been using it a lot, and you're going to hear me use it a lot, but we human beings are playing to an audience of one. It's not what we do to other people or around other people or on behalf of other people that really counts. Ultimately, it's that relationship with God. You're either praising and worshiping God or you're not, and that's the only audience that counts. The fact that the cops don't know that you did a smash and grab doesn't matter that the cops don't know. Just because you got away with it for a few years here on earth proves nothing, because God is still in the heavens, and he still knows that you did it, and he still shows, one more time, that activity just shows the wickedness and the depravity of your heart. And wherever God pulls back a little bit, and wherever authority is pulled back a little bit, you always see the same thing, people gravitating downwards. And here we are seeing it yet again every night on the TV. You can turn on the TV and watch it, and yet you'll have people say, oh, humans are good. People are good, but there's no evidence of that. So the point is, I say all that in an introductory fashion to get us into Revelation 16. In Revelation 15 and 16, this section where God is now pouring out these vials or these bowls of his judgment, you're going to see this tremendous contrast between the glorious, righteous holiness of God in pouring out his wrath and the continual, nonstop rebellion and lack of repentance on the part of people. And John writing here is going to point it out. And they will not repent. And they do not repent. And God just keeps pouring out these judgments. And they keep getting continually worse. And John even takes the time to say that they know that it's God doing it, because they end up blaspheming God for the fact that he's doing it. They know who the source of the trouble and the judgment is, but they refuse to glorify him as God. And they will not repent. Hopefully we'll get to all of that tonight. Those kind of passages absolutely astound and amaze me until I turn on CNN and you see people doing what they're doing down there. And you go, well, of course, that's the way humans are. And it's the way you would be, and it's the way I would be if there wasn't some constant hand of authority over us. We have the hand of authority of God over us. We have the Spirit of God inside us, constraining us, drawing us, moving us in the right way. But if you've just got human beings without the hand of God drawing them toward goodness, toward righteousness, toward holiness, and then you even take off the hand of civil authority, people don't get good. People get bad. Again, if all it takes for a person to repent, choose Jesus, believe in God, if all it takes is a decision of their heart and a matter of their will because they get some adequate inducement to convince them that it would be good for them and beneficial to actually repent and choose God, you're not going to see anybody anywhere who has more inducement than the people who are left on the planet when God starts pouring out his wrath. They have lots of inducement to choose God, choose Jesus, exercise their will, make him Lord and Savior, repent, turn from their wicked ways, and get saved. And John keeps saying, none of them do it. Leading me to ask the inevitable question, why don't they do it? It is completely to their benefit. They have plenty of inducement that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's holy and righteous, that he's active, that he's doing all these things. Why don't they choose? Why don't they repent?
They can't.
They can't. It's the only answer you can come to. You can't come to any other conclusion than they don't do it because they simply can't do it. And that is a very unpopular notion. The other unpopular notion we're going to bump into tonight is that God, one of the characteristics of God, and it's a characteristic of God that's written of frequently in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of the passages that mention it, is that our God is a vengeful God. And we don't like that notion. We like the God that's love, and we like the God that's kind and benevolent and merciful and long-suffering. But many places in the Bible it says our God is a vengeful God who is going to take out vengeance on his enemies. And not only is he going to do that here in Revelation 16, but he also has angels assigned to glorify him as he does it. As God wreaks vengeance on his enemies on earth, he also has angels around him saying, you're right to do that. You're just in doing that. You're holy and righteous in doing it because that's the way God wanted it. God wanted angels also continually declaring his righteousness and his justice while he pours out vengeance against his enemies. We have to recognize that those are all biblical characteristics of the God we're dealing with. Okay, that was all introduction. I think we know the rule. Is the rule suspended on Wednesdays?
I not.
Well, really then, to get this, we have to start at chapter 15, verse 1, because that introduces the seven angels with the seven vials. And then I think there's an important thing being said in verse 8, so we need to see that. I saw, this is chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So these are the seven final plagues that are going to fill up the wrath of God, and you're going to see at the end of chapter 16 that God is going to say, it's done, it's finished. Verse 17 of chapter 16, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So those are like the bookends that wrap up this whole section. It starts with, in these plagues, these seven angels with seven last plagues, in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then God says from his temple after the seventh angel, it is done. This is a big two-chapter section of God pouring out his wrath. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Look at the language there. What does Almighty mean? all-powerful, right? They are making sure to extol this particular virtue at this particular time. These saints who are singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, they point out that he is great and marvelous in his works, Lord God who has all power. In other words, Lord God, sovereign over the universe, and then just and true are your ways. And they're saying this in the midst of God pouring out punishment and justice on earth. And they say, just and true. The saints of God are not bothered by the holy, righteous judgment of God. The saints of God are on God's side in that argument. The saints of God are on God's side saying, yes, whatever punishment and justice and wrath you pour out, you're right to do it because you are God Almighty. You have all the power, you make all the rules, and if you choose to judge some people, you're just and right to do it. And that's a foreign concept to a lot of evangelical people who just don't want to think about a God who would judge, and if he did judge, that wouldn't be fair. But the saints of God here are on God's side and saying, fair or not, you're God and you're doing it and you're just and you're right for doing it. And that's the proper attitude. So just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Isn't that an interesting question? Who shall not fear thee? The natural inclination should be to fear God. He's God, after all. He's Lord God Almighty. You should fear and worship that God. And yet, people just won't do it. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now hold on to that. We've introduced the temple now. There's a temple in heaven. The seven angels came out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded about with golden girdles. I pointed out last week, look at the clothing that he even has the angels wearing that are pouring out his judgment. Pure white, golden, speaking of purity, speaking of truth, speaking of God's absolute pure cleanliness, pouring out God's wrath. You have to see the contrast and also see the holiness, the righteousness, the purity of God's wrath. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now look at verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Now we've seen the angels leave the temple. Now the temple is being filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Where else do you see that event occur? Is that language familiar to you?
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, where? Absolutely. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the way they knew God was there is that once it was constructed and the high priest went in and made the first atonement offering, the cloud of God came down and it filled the temple. And no man was allowed to be in there when the cloud of God was in there, because it was a way of purifying the temple. And so no man could be in there when the purifying process was going on with God. Same language in heaven, and the temple of God was filled with smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So not only do you see vials and bowls of God's judgment, you also see God purifying his own temple in heaven at the same time. The contrast is enormous. On earth, it's going to be all sin and judgment and pain and fire, and in heaven, there's God in his temple by himself, purifying his temple, and no one's allowed to come in. The angels have gone out. No man is allowed to come in. The redeemed in heaven have to stay out. God is in his temple pouring out his judgment. Find Habakkuk 3. Well, actually, it's Habakkuk 2:20, so it's just before 3:1. Habakkuk 2:20. You should be familiar with this verse, but listen to it, thinking of it in this context. God is in his temple, he's purifying it, and no man is allowed to come in, and the angels have been sent out. Do you have it there, Tom?
Yeah.
What does it say?
It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him.
So you get the idea that when God is in his holy temple, nobody can talk back, nobody can say anything, God is up there doing whatever God's going to do. I mean, this is really an image of God's absolute supreme sovereignty. God is in his temple doing whatever he's going to do, and the whole earth has to just shut up about it. When God is in his temple, God does what he wants. And in this instance, he is in his temple purifying it with the smoke. No man can come in. The angels are driven out. He's in there alone. And what is he sovereignly doing? Pouring out vengeance. So it's a pouring out of vengeance from a place of absolute purity, holiness, righteousness, pouring out vengeance. And you've got to see it from that vantage point because John took the time to really write all that in there so you'd feel it. God in his temple doing whatever he pleased, and all the earth has to just remain quiet before him. He's going to do what he's going to do. But then chapter 16, verse 1 starts with the word and. It's a continuation of the same thought. I think it's a continuation of the same sentence because then a voice rings out from the temple. So whose voice is it? It's God's voice. He's the only one in the temple. So the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." So God, in his purity, of being singular in the temple, a demonstration of his absolute sovereignty, sends angels to pour out his wrath on the earth. And you've got to recognize that that is part of the holy, righteous, vengeful judgment of God. We don't like to think of him that way, but that's how he is here. Yes?
I don't see how people could think any other way when it's right here in black and white. I mean, today we had this conversation in my office, and my assistant manager said, "But I just think, you know, that God just allows these things to happen. But he's not really the one who's in control of them. He's not the one who's causing them." And I was like, whatever. We can work together and may not, you know, agree. But, I mean, because I tried to explain to her, of course, I didn't have a Bible with me, so I could go, "See right here?"
Yeah. I have never understood, Elizabeth, people who want to keep God out of, especially big hurricanes, floods, wars. That's right where you want God. If hurricanes happen and have nothing to do with God, then there's a whole lot of randomness in God's universe and a whole lot of stuff happens that he apparently has no power over. He has no authority to stop it. He has no ability. Apparently God in love didn't want all that stuff to happen, but he just couldn't stop it. It just happened anyway. This is the same God who, you know, created everything out of nothing and who will make a new heaven and new earth. But he couldn't stop the floodwaters. This is the same God who, back in Genesis, separated the water from the dry land. But he just couldn't stop the hurricane. I don't understand people who can think like that. They have a very small God. Who wrote that book, "Your God is Too Small"?
Yeah,
I don't remember. But yeah, your God is too small. A God who's waiting around for you to choose him, which was the perspective of that book. You know, a God who's waiting around for you to complete him or validate him. Or a God who isn't in control of his universe. What kind of God is that? But you're right. It's right here in black and white. How do you read it any other way? Verse 2. The angels now have been sent out with these bowls of the wrath of God. The first went, poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. Now, just this past Sunday, we looked at Jesus saying he had love, specific love, particular love, for those people that God gave him out of the world. And even among the 12 he was in the room with, even one of them was a devil. Even one of them was the son of perdition. But we saw again the particularity of Jesus saying that he was going to clean, cleanse, die for particular people in the room. But of the 12, only 11 of them were going to end up cleaned. Again, particular redemption. Now you see the opposite side of that. Here you have particular judgment. Here you have judgment being poured out on particular people. He went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. These are particular people. These are the people who actually did worship the Antichrist. They worshipped the beast. They took the mark. And God is now pouring out judgment on them in particular, which means that God is being vengeful. God is saying, you worshipped another God, you took his mark, I gave you plenty of warning, you have rejected me and taken them, so I am now going to pour out my particular wrath on you. Did everybody get this judgment? No. Only the people who took the mark took that judgment. What about the remnant? You've got the remnant still hiding over there in the hills. Did they get the sores on their body?
No.
There's no indication that they did. Only the people who took the mark, and you know the remnant didn't. This is very similar to the way God worked back in Egypt when he sent particular plagues like the times of darkness. And it said that down in Goshen, where his people were, where the descendants of Israel were, how do you tell light? Okay, darkness, 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 right here, light. Because God can do it. He can be particular in his redemption. He can be particular in his salvation. And he can be just as particular in his judgment. And he's judging particular people here in a vengeful way. He's saying, you're my enemies, and here comes my revenge on you. Let's look at a couple verses. First off, Tom, why don't you look up Psalm 21:7 in the context here of God pouring out his wrath. Mike, you want to read a verse? Psalm 94:1, probably 1 through 6, 1 through 7. I'm going to start reading that psalm until I say stop. Elizabeth, you want to read for her? Isaiah 34:8. And Jeff, let's say Isaiah 35:4. And Mark, let's say Isaiah 63:4. And Megan, Romans 12:19. All of these verses talk about God being vengeful, which is remarkable considering how little you ever hear about a vengeful God. But it pops up in the Bible quite frequently, but you don't hear people ever talk about it because that's not that loving, gushy God that will bring seeker-sensitive people in. Psalm 21:7, yeah, Tom? What does that say? This is about God's wrath.
For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken.
Keep going. Keep reading.
Your hand will lay hold on your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind.
Keep going.
Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed, for you will make them turn their backs. When you aim at them with drawn bow, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might.
Doesn't that sound like a rather vengeful God? Is there anything about that that sounds like a big, loving, I want everybody to come to me God? It even says that his enemies, God will wipe their posterity off the earth. That's the God of the Bible. What did I give you? Psalm 94:1, right? What does it say, Michael?
O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see. Nor does the God of Jacob understand.
Isn't that remarkable? Do you hear what he's saying? Has anything changed since that was written? Has anything changed in the nature of man? But look how David started out. He started out with, rise up, God of vengeance. Read the first verse again.
O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs.
To whom vengeance belongs. Go ahead, read again.
Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are futile.
Isn't that remarkable? How often do you hear God represented that way? It just seems logical when he says, he who formed the eye, isn't he going to see what you're doing? The one who made the ear, doesn't he hear what you're up to? And then he says, how long are you going to continue your futile thoughts? That's very much like the language that Paul uses in Romans 2. Paul says that the darkness of men is such that even though what can be known of God is revealed from the heavens and revealed in the creation, that nevertheless man, rather than keep God and the righteous truth of God in their hearts, rejected that, suppressed that knowledge, and gave their thoughts over to futile thoughts. That everything man thinks about naturally is pointless. Didn't we just read that out of Psalms? It's just futile thoughts. See, people who don't know anything about God don't stop thinking. They just start thinking about the wrong stuff. And they fill up their time thinking futile, empty, silly thoughts about things that simply cannot be. If you don't know that God has proven himself by the creation he has made, if you can look up at the sky and think that the universe happened randomly, by chance, then according to Paul, you've just given yourself over to futile thinking. These are foolish thoughts. Isaiah 34:8, we're talking about a vengeful God. I think that's Elizabeth with Jennifer moving her lips. Yes.
For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion.
Isn't that perfectly in keeping with everything we believe eschatologically? That the day of the vengeance of God results in the redemption of Zion, of Israel. But look at what it calls it. It's the day of vengeance of God. This is not hidden away in some corner of the Bible. It's said repeatedly. God is perfectly willing to show his wrath. God is willing to pour out his vengeance. And as we're going to hear soon, vengeance belongs to God. He is the God of vengeance, and vengeance is his. In other words, only God, who is righteous and holy, is justified in being vengeful. We sinners have no right taking revenge against anybody for anything because we're also guilty. You can only be genuinely vengeful if you're genuinely right. And God, who is completely right, has every right to justifiably take vengeance against human beings who are wrong. And the only way to avoid the righteous, holy vengeance of God is to have that vengeance covered by the blood of Christ. To have your sins completely taken care of at Calvary, completely removed, covered by that atoning work. And if you aren't part of that, vengeance is coming your way. And those are the only two options. Isaiah 35:4. Yes, Jeff?
Mm-hmm. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.
Isn't that a remarkable thing for him to say to Israel? Here he is promising Israel and saying, don't worry, God is vengeful. Now he's putting that in a positive light and saying, God will come and revenge you because he loves you, because you are his people. He's going to come and take care of you by taking vengeance against your enemies. So in that instance, Isaiah poses God's vengeance as a positive thing. He's on the side of God's vengeance. Read it again, Jeff.
Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.
Part of salvation is vengeance. Because we who belong to God can't overcome our enemies. We want God to take vengeance on our enemies as part of redeeming us. That is the standard biblical theology that's being developed so far. Not popular theology, but we can't avoid that it's in the Bible. Mark, you've got Isaiah 63:4, yeah?
Yes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come.
Listen to that. Isn't that a great combination of phrases? The day of vengeance has come. Now, we've heard that phrase a lot, the day of vengeance. That's the day of the Lord. The day of vengeance has come, and the day of the redeemed. That's that same theology that we keep teaching, that same eschatology, that God comes back in vengeance and redeems his own. Read it again.
For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come.
And the year of my redeemed, the year of my redemption has come, because the day of vengeance is in my heart. God speaking there. Is this consistent? I mean, you see it all the way through the Bible. It's consistent language about God being a vengeful God and being willing to take vengeance against his enemies. That was all Old Testament. Do you find that same consistency in the New Testament? Well, Megan's going to tell us yes. And you're going to read Romans 12:19, right?
Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
So he said now to the Christians, beloved, don't take vengeance into your own hands, telling the church at Rome, persecution they were under, the problems going on. He's saying, don't rise up and take vengeance into your own hands. Rather, suffer through these problems on this earth because vengeance is still coming. When Paul was writing, he was still seeing vengeance as being out in the future, yet vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will, future tense, recompense.
And it also says, therefore, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. And for so doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head.
Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? How can you say that being kind to an enemy is going to result in him getting coals heaped on his head? It can only be if you're counting on God to do the venging. Is venging a word? To do the vengeful action, to do the revenge, to activate the vengeification. I don't know. To vengeify your enemies. But look at that. That's what Paul was saying very clearly was among the church, don't try to take vengeance into your own hands. Don't try to avenge yourself of your enemies. Rather, give your enemy a glass of cold water. Do nice to him, knowing full well that God has said, vengeance is mine, and God's going to take care of it, and he's going to pour hot coals on that guy's head because you were standing there as a person of God offering kindness to him, being gracious, giving him a glass of cold water, taking care of that guy, and he still continues to reject you, God, and everything that is godly, and God's going to take revenge into his own hands. And that's, by the way, a great comfort. When we're in this world and a lot of bad stuff happens to us and we think, this isn't fair. I'm trying to do good. I'm a Christian. I'm trying to do right. And I keep undergoing all of this persecution from people. There is a comfort, and we saw it in some of these verses. There is a comfort in knowing that God is going to avenge. God's going to take care of that. You get all that? Okay.
So
she's being Jeff over there. She's poking and going,
you're being Jeff.
That was a double hit. I'm not
so. Right. Absolutely. It's a tough room, man. So that takes us back to Revelation 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living thing died in the sea. The angel pours out his vial into the sea, into the ocean, and it doesn't just become blood, which you see back in Exodus. You see Moses turning the Nile into blood. But it says specifically the kind of blood. It's the blood of a dead man. It's the blood of the dead. It's that stinking, clotting, disgusting, putrid blood. Oh, no, it wouldn't be enough to just make it blood. It's dead blood. And so everything that's in the sea dies. Now, by the way, that's the first time in the history of the Bible you see God do that. During the flood, nothing that lived in the sea died.
That's a lot of blood.
It's a lot of blood, yeah. But is that any problem for God? No. I mean, it's a lot of blood to us. There's just one planet among the billions that he's taking care of in his universe, so a little bit of blood on that planet. But during the flood, during Noah's flood, it says specifically that the creatures of the sea weren't harmed because there's just more water. No big deal for them. This is the first time that you see God pour out such judgment that he just starts killing all the creatures in the sea. And then as if that weren't enough, verse 4 says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, which is all the drinking water, the fresh water. So first he hits all the salt water, then he hits all the fresh water, which means there's nothing to drink. There's no more water. And as if that weren't bad enough, he's going to turn up the heat on the sun so that everybody is really thirsty and there's no water. And by the way, what happens when you've got the stench of blood and heat? You just get that terrible odor and that smell, and it just becomes more and more putrid. So people are living, I mean, the planet is mostly water anywhere, they're living on a blood-soaked planet, and it gets really hot. And can you imagine, I mean, we've had some hot days here recently, but you can also go down to the equator and, you know, live in 110, 120, or out to Phoenix, you know, and go through the really bad heat and think, wow, this is really hot. Can you imagine how hot it's going to be on the earth for an angel to point out that he's making it hot and there's nothing to drink? And there's the stench of putrefying blood. Because when God decides to punish, he's really creative. I heard, verse 5, I heard, look at this. This is after everything has become blood. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters, the one who poured out the vial into the waters, say, you are righteous, O Lord, which is and which was and shall be, because you have judged this way. So now which side of that are you on? Okay, God has done something really genuinely horrific here. Really put flesh and blood on this for a minute. The human beings that are left on the planet are all given a disease, those that have the mark in their skin, the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, now get sores in their skin, which is ironic, you know, God's level of justice, that he makes them break out in these grievous, the word in the King James is noisome, it just means ugly, pussy, dripping sores all over their bodies. And I'm betting those hurt, yeah. And then there's no water to salve any of it. And then all of the seas and the water turns into putrid blood. To any human being, you're going to go, oh, this is just grotesque. I mean, this is beyond anything that Hollywood could construct. This is really horrific. And yet, the angel's response is, you are righteous, Lord, which is and was and shall be because you judge this way. You're righteous in doing it. Which side of that argument are you on? Do you say, wow, that God, that's not fair? Because there's a lot of people out there that think that way. Oh, I could never have a God like that. Oh, I don't like that God you talk about, Jim. I don't like the way you talk about, you know, people are depraved and God's a judge. And I don't like any of that talk. The angels do. The angels are on God's side. Look at the rest of his statement. You're righteous because you have judged this way, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink because that's what they deserve. So in other words, this is truly genuinely vengeance because he is saying, I am giving you blood to drink because you spilled the blood. That means that God has decided to hold that generation of people guilty, the same way that Jesus, when he was on the planet, said to the leaders in Jerusalem that all the blood of all the prophets from righteous Abel, all the way up to Zechariah who died in the temple, was going to be required of that generation of people. Imputed guilt for all the blood up till that moment. And then here you have the same thing. God saying, the angel saying, that the people who are on the planet there, because of their rejection of God and following the Antichrist, are guilty of all the blood of the saints and the prophets who do get killed. Remember the saints that were on them, you know, getting their head chopped off and everything because they wouldn't take the mark. And God imputes on them the guilt of all the blood of the prophets and saints. Which prophets, by the way? Remember the two prophets we've already seen that were there? And then they were killed and they laid in the street. Everybody had a party and they gave each other gifts. So God holds them guilty for the blood of the prophets and the blood of the saints, the blood of the righteous that were there on the planet that they were responsible for killing. And God gives them blood to drink since they seem to like blood so much. That's what the angel says. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, so you have given them blood to drink because that's what they deserve. Which side of that argument are you on? Are you on the humanistic side that says, that must be terrible for those people? Those poor people, how could God do that? That's just cruel. How could God be like that? Or are you on the side that says, you know what, if that's what God decided they deserve, then that's what they deserve. If God decides that's just, that's what's just. If God decides in his righteousness that this is what they're going to get, then that's what they're going to get. And the better place to be is right outside that temple waiting for him to open that door so you can tell him how good that was. So you can praise him for what he did. Verse 7, and I heard another angel out of the altar, or another voice out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty. Look at that name comes up again. In the midst of this judgment, they keep calling him Lord God All-Powerful. Lord God who has all the authority. Lord God who is sovereign. That name just keeps popping up while he's in the midst of pouring out this judgment. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The angels are all lining up on that side of the argument. True and righteous are your judgments. And you got to think, even from a pragmatic standpoint, he's God Almighty, he's in the temple by himself, he drove everybody out and he's doing this. Nobody can stop his hand, nobody can ask him what he's doing. Get on his side. You're better off on his side because apparently there's nothing anybody can do about it. He's going to do what he's going to do. And he's going to pour out this judgment on his enemies. And the right side to be on is not the humanistic side that says, oh, I can't believe in a God like that. Or if a God, I don't want your God. Your God is cruel. I can't believe in a God like yours. I need a God that loves everybody and gives everybody a fair chance. And that God of the Bible, he's cruel. Well, okay. Stick around. Find out how cruel he is. Because he's going to justly and rightly pour out some of that judgment on you if you reject him, because he keeps demonstrating over and over again the kind of God he is. Look, he started out in the book of Genesis flooding the earth, right? God starts out with, okay, you're wicked, I'll kill y'all. And then somewhere over the course of the last several thousand years, we've decided that God's not that way anymore. Even people who will teach their children the flood story, Noah got all the animals and put them on a boat, two by two, and they floated above the water. They know the flood story, but they eliminate the God of the flood. They downplay the God who brought the flood, and they downplay the fact that everybody died. That's the part of the children's story they kind of leave out. Noah got the animals, and they got in the boat, and they floated above the water, and then they landed. He sent out a dove, and it came back with a little branch, and Noah was happy. And he made some wine and got drunk, and his son uncovered his nakedness. No, we're not going to tell that part of the story. We're going to leave out that whole depraved man part. And we're not going to mention that, you know, when the waters receded, the earth was covered with dead bodies. We'll just leave that out. Dead animals, carcasses everywhere, dead people. Noah floated above the water with all the animals two by two. Little giraffes sticking their heads out the top, looking around, telling Noah where. We know the story, but we eliminate the God of the story. The God of the story is the same God back here in Revelation. It's bookends. You can read it at the top of Genesis and at the end of Revelation. The exact same God is acting the exact same way, which is vengeance against sinners. Oh, good. I'm glad I said that. Have you heard this phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner? You familiar with that phrase? And then they try to impose that on God. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Who's he pouring the vengeance out on?
Sinners.
Yeah, not the sin, the sinners. He's actually pouring out judgment on the people who have sinned. So it seems to me that God does not hate the sin, but love the sinner. It seems to me that he hates sin so much that he's willing to judge the sinner who's guilty of the sin. And knowing that that's God's character, that he hates sin, and that he will always judge sin, then how great is the gospel story again that says, yeah, but your sin is covered. God hates sin, and he's going to judge sin, but your sin has already been judged. Your sin already fell on Christ, and he poured out that judgment already. Your sin did get judged. It's not that your sin bypassed judgment. Your sin has been judged. It's just that you didn't have to undergo the judgment. Christ underwent the judgment. But for everyone who is not in Christ, there's still a judgment coming, and they have to personally go through the judgment for their personal sin. And that's the way God has always acted. He has always hated sin. He has a long history of showing judgment for sin, and yet people want to recreate a God after their own mind and imagination that says, oh, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. No, he hates the sinner too. And he judges the sinner. And then he sends them to hell. Remember, this part, this is just the what happens on earth part. And then when he gets done pouring out the judgment on earth, he's also going to send them to the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And who does he send there? The sinners. And why does he send them there? Because he hates sin. So get those cute, unbiblical colloquialisms out of your head. Because that's not theology, it's just a way of trying to cover up man's sin. And of course sinners would come up with phrases like that. Of course a sinner would come up with, well, God hates the sin, but he loves me, you know. Loves the sinner, hates the sin. And yet he punishes the sinners. So that takes us to verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now remember, there's nothing to drink. They've got noisome, grievous sores, pussy sores all over their bodies. there's the putrid smell of blood, and now the earth is heating up. And God doesn't let him die. He just makes him suffer. And there's nowhere to go for comfort. Under those circumstances, where are you going for comfort? Where are you going for any kind of break from the action? There's nowhere to go. And look at verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. So what do? And they blasphemed the name of God. Nobody repented. And by the way, if they're blaspheming God, who are they blaming? God. You don't see them blaspheming the devil and saying, the devil's doing this. They recognize that this can only be God. So they blame and blaspheme God. It's very much like Mrs. Job. I've always been fascinated by the fact that Mrs. Job, we don't know her real name, Mrs. Job, when she comes to him and says, after everything he's undergone, she comes to him and says, will you still retain your integrity? Remember what the next direction is? Curse God and die. Why God? Why curse God and die? Because she recognized that it was God that just killed all her children, killed all their cattle, destroyed all their property. She recognized it was God that did all that. And her instruction was, curse God and die. She didn't say, curse the devil. She recognized this is God doing this, which is remarkable. So here these people are on the planet, they're going through all this kind of judgment, and what do? They blaspheme the name of God. The one person they ought to be saying, okay, I give up, you're God. I'm a sinner, I repent. And it says specifically, John includes it, and they will not repent. They blaspheme the name of God. Look, which has power over these plagues? It means they recognize that it is God that has the power over the plagues they're undergoing. So do they turn? Do they repent? And they repented not to give him glory. Because this whole thing is about God's glory. The salvation of human beings, as I say repeatedly, is all about God's enterprise of glorifying himself. God glorifies himself in being gracious and merciful to the people he elected before the foundation of the world, and he is glorified in giving them heaven forever. But he is equally glorified in judging his enemies, pouring out his vengeance, taking wrath against the sinners, and judging them and pouring out all of this absolutely horrific plagues on the earth. But they won't give him glory. That's what he wants. He wants them to give him glory. He wants them to do two things. Repent of your sin, recognize you're a sinner, and glorify God. And the two things they won't do is repent or give him glory. Which I got to go back and ask again then. Why? Why wouldn't they? Is there ever been a greater demonstration that God exists and that he's powerful and that he's in charge and that he's sovereign and that he does whatever he wants to do? Glorify that God. Get on your face. Repent. Beg him for mercy. And they don't. Because they can't. And that's real, genuine depravity. And even though people say I emphasize depravity too much, it seems to me the Bible keeps emphasizing it. These people don't repent. And they don't give him glory. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. They'd rather chew their tongues off than repent and glorify God. So next week we'll get into what that means, that he poured out his vial on the seat of the beast. We have to talk about the seat of the beast. This is leading up to the fall of Babylon. We've got to talk about that. The Euphrates River is going to be dried up, which is going to lead the way to the kings of the east. We've got to talk about who the kings of the east are. So there's a whole lot more information to cover there that we can't possibly do. Well, it's 10 after 8 now, so we can't possibly do it tonight. But that's where we'll pick up next week, is with the fifth angel and the seat of the beast, and the beginning of the fall of Babylon. And we're going to have to go back and look at some Jeremiah and some Ezekiel and get some feel of what Babylon represents and how important the fall of Babylon is, because by the time you hit verse 17, you're full steam toward Babylon. Okay? Comments? Questions? I warned you last week this was going to be a dark passage. I warned you last week this is heavy-duty stuff. But you have to recognize that the only God you find in the Bible is that God. The only God that's in the Bible is the God who represents himself exactly that way, and he has acted that way ever since there's been humans. There's never been a time that humans were on the planet that God didn't act that way. But the sin and depravity of human beings is that they refuse to worship and glorify him as that God. They want to create a God after their own image that's more attractive to them so that they can worship and glorify that God. But they refuse to glorify him as the God he represents himself as. The God he truly is.
Which all of this should give us more confidence, because that same power that he pours wrath, he gives love to us.
That's right. The exact same power, authority, almightiness, sovereignty that is doing all that is protecting you. Holding you. Yeah, that's good stuff.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.